soar we now where Christ has led. Alleluia. Following our exalted head. Alleluia. Made like him we rise. Alleluia. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Alleluia. One of the things about the old hymns is that they have a lot of gospel truth in them. Very different than some of the modern choruses that are musically wonderful and inspiring to a certain degree and maybe help us in praise, but a lot of times not a whole lot of content in them, biblical type content, where Charles Wesley was inspired by scripture to write these different hymns. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart, it rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart, it rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. And now I am happy all the day. Glory. Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and praise. And now our hearts are prepared and ready to receive your word from the Holy Bible. Thank you, Lord. It's not that the pages are holy. It's not that the cover is holy. But it is holy because of your word. Glory to God. So today, as we ask you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, as we look into the Word of God, thy word have I placed in my heart that I would not sin against thee. Thank you for that, Lord. Jesus, risen Savior, as the songs have told us today, Christ the Lord is risen today, and today we be risen in our hearts. Amen and amen. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which may be a little bit of a surprise because a lot of times people would expect, you know, that we'd go to Matthew 25 and 26 and talk about and read about Jesus' crucifixion and how all that happened. And I would commend you, particularly those of you that are parents, you know, to talk to your kids about these things, read those scriptures. But I had on my heart to share from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because this brings into focus for us why it makes a difference that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and how in today's world that we need to continue to present that, that's the message that needs to be presented at all times. Now, we have kind of a lengthy chapter, 58 verses, and so I thought that we'll read through these, particularly focusing on those things that are in regards to the resurrection in particular. Okay? So let's start there. Malia, why don't you start? And we get 58 verses and 6 people.
5.8 of us.
Yeah. So why don't...
Shall I begin?
Yes, everybody read 10 verses.
Okay.
And I'll read the last few.
So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 from the English Standard Version. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me.
Okay. You read from?
I read from, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 10 from the English Standard.
Okay. Cameron, you have your place?
Yep. I'm reading from the Red Letter Text Edition.
Holman Standard.
Yeah. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 11 through 20.
Yeah.
Therefore, whether it is or I or they, so we preach, and so you are believed. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation. And so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be faultless witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have placed our hope in Christ's life, we should only be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I just read from the Holman Standard Version, verses 11 through 20.
I'm reading from the New International Version, verses 21 through 30. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of death comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, then when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that he does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Then he has done this. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized with the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptizing for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Just read from the International Versions, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 30.
And from the English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 31 through 40. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 31 through 40.
Okay, so I will pick up 1 Corinthians 15, 41 through 50.
You're reading from the...
Excuse me, English Standard Version. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 41 through 50 from the English Standard Version.
And I'm reading from the Geneva Translation, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. Behold, I show you a secret thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet shall blow, and the dead shall be raised up incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall we be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up into victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which hath given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, abundant, always in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As I said, it may seem as though we're missing discussing the history chapters, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, 25, 26, about Jesus' actual crucifixion, his resurrection, and so forth. But what is most important for us to remember is really, if you will, a theme coming from verse 54, that death is swallowed up into victory. Jesus' death was not a loss, in a sense. It wasn't that he was a loser. His death provided for a victory that goes on for eternity. And many people don't see it that way. They said he was a loser. I mean, he got taken and crucified. He was a loser. No, he wasn't a loser. A loser is somebody that doesn't accomplish what they've set out to accomplish. Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish, but there's more to it. The resurrection is not over yet, in a sense. We still have an ongoing part to the resurrection. And it's interesting, in the beginning part of the chapter, where, and I so appreciate being able to have us read from a variety of different translations. That's usually a no-no in many churches. They all have to be on the same, be able to say, okay, let's all turn to page 1185 in your Bibles, and all have the same Bible. I guess I put a little more responsibility and a little bit more hope for the people is you can turn to 1 Corinthians 15 without saying it's page number 1185 in your copy of the Bible, and reading these different translations to get that sense of what the Holy Spirit would teach us. But it's kind of interesting in the first part of the chapter, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Okay, well, what is the gospel? I mean, the word gospel is the evangel, and evangel means good news. Well, what's the good news? That Jesus was born, yes, and that's an important event. But the, let's just say, the high holiday, if you will, the high holy day for us as Christians is commemoration of Jesus' resurrection, not just commemoration of his birth. Because if, as much as that's important, we look at, for example, as we celebrate this part of Christianity, it shows also, and you know that I don't consider Christianity a religion in the sense, I consider it a relationship with Christ, but as people in the world would say, okay, religion, all religions are equal. Well, that's not at all true. Even the resurrection, as we're discussing today, makes Christianity totally unique in all religions of the world. Nobody has ever claimed that Muhammad was resurrected. Nobody has ever claimed or been able to prove that Buddha died for man's sins and then was resurrected. Now, all of them will be resurrected because they were men and they were people, and they will be resurrected for the final judgment. But they were not resurrected as the risen Savior who died for our sins. Muhammad didn't say, I'm dying for the sins of the world. Muhammad, Confucius didn't say that. Zoroaster didn't say that. Buddha didn't say that. All the different Buddhas, Siddhartha Buddha and Gautama Buddha, none of them said that. They couldn't have said it. Nobody would have believed them. Nobody would have accepted it. And, of course, nobody has found Jesus' body. You can't find his body because his body's not here. He ascended into heaven. And so when we're looking at a chapter of Scripture, it's interesting as we get down to verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Okay, the preaching of the gospel is vain. There's no good news if, in fact, Christ is not risen. Because he just was a religious leader, and he's dead. Can't do anything for you anymore. And so our preaching of the gospel, what good news would we be preaching? Oh, the guy that you followed is dead and it's over. No. And so it's using an argument, a reverse kind of argument, if you will. Basically, the proof of the absurdity by other absurdities. It's absurd to be preaching that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to have a resurrection if the person who we center on did not get resurrected. And that's why, of course, is Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam, you know, he's awaiting the resurrection like anyone else. But the first Adam made from the dust of the earth, Jesus came as the second Adam. And, of course, proving what the purpose of God's creation is. And, of course, in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. That's number one. If Christ has not been resurrected, if people today are saying, oh, sure, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Well, you're not a Christian. I don't know what you are. If you call yourself a Christian, you've got to believe in the resurrection. Otherwise, you know, your faith is in vain. Who are you believing in? A dead person? You know, you might as well believe in a rock. And a lot of people, that's it, their pet rock. Their God is their pet rock. I believe in my pet rock. Your pet rock's not going to do anything for you, can't help you. But Jesus is alive and well, hallelujah. And that's why as we sing some of those traditional hymns that were written so long ago when people were very concerned with putting gospel truth into the songs that were being sung, because that's sort of a grassroots gospel and it's also a helpful encouragement. And there are many songs today that also come out too that are very rich in content, we'll say, biblical content, but many people, the intent is to get people going emotionally, and it's nice to be able to move and to feel, you know, feel the music and everything. But at the same time, I don't want that in exchange for this. I like to have both, if it's possible to have both. Content with some musical style, and of course, some people will think, well, there's only one kind of music that's really Christian music, style-wise. I can't really agree with that because historically there were songs that were sung just with no musical instruments. And like I said about Isaac Watts saying to his father, this music is boring, and his father said, do something about it. And Isaac Watts was painted as this rebel. We sing some of his songs today and everybody goes, oh, do we have to sing an old-fashioned song? Well, it wasn't old-fashioned in Isaac Watts' day. Or Charles Wesley, when he brought these things up, this was revolutionary.
I guess, wouldn't anything that glorifies the Lord be good? You know, whether it's in whatever type of music it is, as long as it's glorifying the Father and the Son.
Yeah, glorifying the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and or Holy Spirit, and also edifying us. And the word edification, of course, is not just stimulating us, but also educating us. And so when we talk about our faith being in vain, and here's the second part of it that's a kicker in the modern world, is first of all, there's no such thing as sin. You see, that's what the modern world is trying to say. No, there's, you know, you made a mistake, but we don't want to call it sin. Biblically speaking, it's called sin because what did Jesus come to do? To forgive us our mistakes? No, he came to forgive us our sins, and only he could do it. You know, I mean, he's the only substitution. So when we look at some of the things, for example, that from creation onward, Jesus was predicted. Okay? No other religion can say that. You know, nowhere was Muhammad predicted that he was going to be born. And of course, I pick on Muhammad a lot because today in the world, that's the number one controversial religion, if you will, that's set on a mission to try to eradicate biblical Judaism and biblical Christianity. And of course, many of the statements of the coming Messiah, Jesus coming Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach in the Hebrew. And what was that? I mean, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, all the many statements about that. And of course, we go to Isaiah 53, which was written 500 years before Jesus was even born. And there's only one person that could have fulfilled what was written in that chapter of Scripture, Isaiah 53. Now, the interesting thing is, if you decided, hey, I'd like to be that guy who's predicted in Isaiah 53, and you set out in your life to try to fulfill those things, you would never, no one would ever be able to do it unless they were that person. And of course, you know, God has given us a lot of clues and examples through the Scripture of a coming Son, an only coming Son, like a shepherd and like a lamb, the different ways that Jesus is portrayed. So there's a lot of things like that. That this lamb would be the Son of Man and the Son of God at the same time, that he'd be unlike people of the days in which it was written, and unlike people of today too. That this lamb would be sacrificed for us, for our forgiveness, as an act of love by God, who is giving us an example to follow, that all men would need was faith in his writing, placed in man's heart to realize who he was and who this was. Heart logic was needed, not man's need, but analytical. And so the idea when we sing the song, there at the cross was the blood applied and applied to my heart. You know, that it's not just a head thing, which a lot of people, and particularly in our educated society, that a lot of it's a head thing without being a heart thing. You know, God and man's sacrifice for us would rise up over death as predicted, and his body would never be found on earth, making his superiority complete. Now all we have to do is believe and act accordingly even to this day. We would need to be reminded every year so we could reinforce our belief and offer its explanation to others. Now, will we do that? And the issue, of course, of saying, okay, why do we have these traditional situations? And this is a good time to segue into the true origins of Easter and the fact, and I said the same thing at Christmas time, okay, there are things that happen at what we call Christmas time, Advent season, that in my estimation have pagan origins and are a waste of time to a certain degree and divert people from the real meaning. But at the same time, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's just keep things steered in the right direction. And so the true origins of Easter may very well be, obviously, you know, I tried to put, and I sent out some emails where I put Happy Resurrection Sunday, a.k.a. Easter. Now, that's only because some people will say Happy Easter. Say, well, what's it about? You know, and then the place we ate on Friday night, I left a track with three crosses on it so that you know what Easter's about. It's not about Easter eggs. It's not about bunnies. It's not about giving those things. It's not about parades or wearing your nicest clothes or getting up and going to a service at 5:30 in the morning. All those things may be good, you know, but whatever. But historically speaking, it's very possible that the origins of Easter, in a sense, are pagan from Babylon, you know, about Nimrod and Semiramis, and I'm not going to go too deeply in that, but those kind of things that don't make a whole lot of sense to us. But you can see that the enemy of our souls knew that Jesus was going to come, and Jesus was going to die, and Jesus was going to be buried, and Jesus was going to be resurrected. So he had to come along and bring some other stuff along the way to cloud the issue. And we see how successful that he's been in doing that, because many people, you ask them, okay, what's Easter about? Well, it's about a family holiday or whatever. You know, it was interesting, Kathy and I were at the bank making a deposit, and I was talking to the teller there, who's from Lebanon, and she's a Christian, and, you know, and I said, well, you know, here we are, resurrection time, so what are you going to do? Well, you know, service and family stuff and whatever. And then I said, by the way, I'm glad to see that TD Bank is closed for Easter. I said, all those Pakistanis that own this bank have figured out in America, this is a holiday, a holy day. And I said, by the way, for anybody who doesn't want to celebrate it, you got to go to work. You don't get a day off. Because you don't believe, you don't get a day off. And it was funny, a guy next to us in the car goes, you know, and I was not talking that loudly, but loud enough that he could hear me. And he said, yeah, that's right, that's true. Well, think about that, okay? People say, we don't believe in Christ. We don't believe in celebrating the birth of Christ. Okay, fine. Then you go to work on that day we call Christmas, December 25th. You don't believe in the resurrection of Christ? Then fine, you go to work on the day that we set aside. Now, interestingly enough, though the pagan aspect is there, and we certainly need to take the opportunity to teach people that it's not about a pagan holiday. It's not about that at all. It's about something else. And, of course, you know, we have the Easter egg hunts, and there are people that had, in fact, growing up, you remember we had those little eggs, that were the Christian eggs. You open them up, and it's got scripture in there and everything else. You can't really take what's pagan necessarily and turn it into something that's not pagan.
I think that that's a theme in the Bible where the Lord said, he's told Israel, you don't do that, and they do it over and over and over. And this is part of what concerns me with the way that we accept these traditions now. You know, and I see more people, you know, you're right, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but there is a pushback, you know, because, I mean, would you disagree with me if I said, okay, Easter is essentially about what everybody thinks it's about, but the resurrection behind it is what we celebrate. But if we're going to say Easter, it's a derivative of Ishtar. We see the fertility in it. So it is essentially what we see. It is about what we see today. But we've been told that it's about other things. It's been layered over top of the resurrection for whatever reason, because the enemy is smart. He knows how to usurp our spirituality, our proper worship, or whatever it is, our longing to do what is right for the Lord. So they layer it over the day of the resurrection when Easter is Babylonian. So I guess if we push through and we just kind of, we point it out, you know, like you do, you always call it the resurrection. And I guess sometimes you're going to have to use the word Easter to reach other people. But if you follow it up with, you know, Easter, we call it the resurrection, I guess that might sink in a little bit.
Well, absolutely. And we're in a situation where paganism is overtaken just the same as in our country. How many people know where our rights come from?
Right, yeah.
Don't come from government, and they don't come from the Constitution. Our rights don't come from the Constitution. The Declaration points it out very simply. But I have to tell people, okay, where do your rights come from? Well, they come from government. No, they don't. Well, how do you know that? I mean, because they read it in a foundational document. So we take this as an opportunity to counter. You know, I would not, if I had a marquee for a church building, I wouldn't put there, come and celebrate Easter with us, like a lot of them do.
Right.
I would put, come and celebrate Christ's resurrection, he is risen. And many churches do that.
Yeah, I've seen that.
It's a good way to figure out what the church is really about, honestly, what their focus is. Because if they're there to teach biblical truth, then they're, you know, they want to draw people in. And sometimes there are churches that will use some worldly measure, and there is scripture in the New Testament that tells us that the wisdom of the world can be used to the glory of God, because people, you know, will come for the free meal, you know, or the free Easter eggs or whatever else, and everything. But as long as you make sure that you're explaining to them what you're participating in here is about the resurrection of Christ. And these are things we all have to submit it to the Lord for our own conscience too. But I also think about, you know, how the apostles died and the death of Jesus, because Jesus was crucified. But sometimes we think that he was the only one who suffered at that time for that. Just the same as we now, to a certain degree, though in other parts of the world people are being taken out and crucified. The Muslims are crucifying people and cutting people's heads off and so forth and so on. For example, the Apostle Matthew, he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by a sword wound. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. Okay, and I'm sure he was saying, by the way, Easter has nothing to do with the resurrection. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. John was then sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos. Of course, he wrote the prophetic book of Revelation. The Spirit of God inspired him to write that. The Apostle John was later freed and returned to serve as Bishop of Edessa in modern Turkey. He died as an old man, the only apostle to die peacefully. Isn't that amazing? And it was said that he was the apostle that Jesus loved.
Right. Well,
what that really means, I mean, Jesus loves everybody and loved all the apostles.
Didn't he say that, though? John said that in the book of John.
Right. So. But why did he say it? He said it predominantly because of what had happened in his life when he saw his classmates all getting martyred, and that he did not die in that martyrdom.
Right. Now,
see, I can relate to this because when I was sitting in the ditch and my arm was flapping around like that and then my head hit the windshield and I see all broken glass and everything, and the Jeep's climbed up the tree and it's smoking, and I'm thinking, I'm dead and I'm in heaven. And I look around, no, this ain't heaven, this is Brookfield. And I suddenly became aware of the fact lots of other people that I know, good Christian people, like even in Alaska, some friends of mine who died in plane crashes and everything. Why did the Lord keep me alive? Why? And see, this is what John was facing too. After being boiled in oil, that didn't kill him. After serving, breaking rocks on Patmos in the mines, that didn't kill him. So he realized the Lord had a different, saying, I'm the disciple that the Lord loved. He didn't. It's not a full translation of what he really meant. But
did he witness the crucifixion? Wasn't he the only? I mean,
yeah.
So Matthew, and we know Luke didn't, but Matthew didn't witness the crucifixion, right?
The only one that was there was Mary, his mother, and John, and that's where Jesus from the cross said, "Mother, that's your son. Son, that's your mother." You know, take care of her. She's going to need help. You know. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. He asked to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy of the same suffering of Jesus. James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ, which is interesting. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. This was the same pinnacle that Jesus was on, with that Satan wanted him to jump off of, right? You know, in the temptation of after the wilderness. James the Great, son of Zebedee, was a fisherman by trade, and he, James, walked to the place of execution, overcome by conviction, declared his new faith. Oh yeah, this was another James that became a strong leader of the church, was beheaded. Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He was martyred preaching in Armenia, flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X cross. That's why it's called the St. Andrew's cross is an X. He was crucified on that after being whipped, lived for days and days, and when some soldiers came by and said, this guy's done nothing wrong, they cut him down, he fell dead. He was preaching from that cross. Thomas was stabbed by a spear in the back in India by Brahmin priests while he was praying in a cave. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny Christ. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas Iscariot, was stoned and then beheaded. Of course, we know about Paul being beheaded and so forth. So these people paid a high price for their faith in Christ. So a lot of times today when I hear people complaining about how terrible it is and how awful it is and how we've suffered, what have you suffered? you know, compared to what they suffered. And why would they do that? Because they knew that Jesus would have been risen from the dead. Many had seen, in fact, Scripture records that 500 people claimed, and you've read in Flavius Josephus, about the claim that they'd seen him after that he had been buried and so forth, that he appeared to them. And so for credible witnesses, nobody goes out and allows themselves to be crucified upside down and beheaded and everything else because it's just a fable, right? Now the other thing that's interesting is the coordination between the Passover and the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and resurrection, because Jesus is the Passover lamb, otherwise known as the Paschal lamb. Jesus is that person, the Paschal lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And so all this, you know, even the stuff that is mingled from the world in there and the ancient Druid stuff and all this other stuff, we got to be able to, you know, swim through all that and push that aside and see what the real pinnacle here is that the Lord has given us. And so the other thing was the biblical feast called First Fruits. And Jesus is the first fruit, the firstborn among many, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And why is that important? Because some of us are going to die. Now, there is a generation that is not going to see death. They're going to be translated from this life to the life eternal without passing through death. But most of us will be dead. Now, the other thing that Scripture points out there is that some people say, yeah, but you know, what about all the people that have died? And the Scripture passage here in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about baptizing the dead, it's not justifying baptizing the dead. It's just saying, well, hey, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you baptizing dead people? Because they're dead. That's all it's saying. It's just a contrary argument, if you will, an absurdity proving an absurdity. Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you baptizing dead people? You must believe in the resurrection, or you wouldn't be baptizing dead people because you don't think that they're going to come alive. You must think they're going to come alive, and if they're going to come alive, that's because Jesus was the first fruits. And so, just like today when we talk to people and their different arguments, oh yeah, well sure, I'm a Christian, I believe in this. Well, do you believe in the resurrection? No. You don't believe there's a heaven? No. You don't believe there's a hell? No. You don't believe there's sin? No. You don't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, then what makes you a Christian? There's nothing that you believe in the cardinal doctrines of Christianity that we've just asked you about that you believe. Why would you even want to profess that you're a Christian? You know?
Tradition.
Maybe tradition, and tradition that's taking them away from the truth. See? Because if you ask the question, well, would you be willing to suffer the fate of those early apostles by saying, no, I will not deny my faith in Christ. You can cut my head off. You can whip me. You can flay me alive. You can throw me to the sharks, the wolves, and the bears, and whatever else is going to eat me. I'm not going to deny my faith in Christ. See? And ask people that today, and you may find that'll sort it out. And what Jesus went through on the cross, and I encourage you this week, all of you, to look in those passages of Scripture and look at those things. Very important. And particularly right now, as we pray for America, we see a lot of things going on in America that we've talked about, God's divine judgment, you know, and what's the work around here? That America would repent. But how can a whole country repent? Except the people in the country repent, and we have leaders that we're praying for and asking for their repentance. Somebody sent me people always send me things, some worthwhile, some are not. But this, just in closing, you call me eternal, then do not embrace me. You call me fair, then you do not love me. You call me gracious, then do not trust me. You call me just, then do not fear me. You call me life, then do not choose me. You call me light, then do not see me. You call me Lord, then do not respect me. You call me master, then do not obey me. You call me merciful, then do not thank me. You call me mighty, then do not honor me. You call me noble, then do not serve me. You call me rich, then do not ask me. You call me Savior, then do not praise me. You call me shepherd, then do not follow me. You call me the way, then do not walk with me. You call me wise, then do not need me. You call me son of God, then do not worship me. And probably the one that always has gotten me the most is, you call me master, then do not obey me. He's either master, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, is either master of all, in all, or he's not our master at all. And I leave you with that. Father, thank you, praise you. We can celebrate. We pray for those throughout this world and this country that are gathering together and they're going to have a meal together, that they remember who's provided the meal, that they remember why there's a time for a holiday, a holy day. And we thank you, Lord, that people would realize that you're fast to forgive, that you ask us to come to you and you will forgive us our sins. You'll restore us to a right relationship. You'll help us to grow. And also, Lord, personally I ask, help me to explain to others the truth of the gospel, and help me to lead that life each day that would be pleasing to you, because, Lord, you are my master, and I desire to do what you want me to do. In your name, Jesus, amen and amen.